we had a sermon entitled Wedding Feast, Part 1. And we saw in the Bible that there's a very powerful analogy that God informs us about and teaches us about, and it has to do with marriage. And prophecy talks about a great wedding feast that lies ahead of us, that we have been invited to participate in because of our union with Jesus Christ. And as we study God's word, we see so many different places where God describes our relationship, the church relationship with Jesus Christ, as a relationship of a husband and wife. And we talked last time about the whole concept of engagement, the engagement period before marriage. Back in Jesus' day, it was referred to as a betrothal, where a man picked out a potential wife, and what the custom was, what the culture was, leading through that period up to the point of marriage. We talked about, for example, how it was customary for the father of the bridegroom to pick out the wife for his son. And we saw the scripture where Jesus said, "No one can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him or her." And we saw that that's interesting. That's very much in line with the custom of the day in Jesus' time as to how a man finds a wife. And we talked about how it was customary for the bridegroom, when he was interested in this woman and wanted to marry her, how in a ceremony he would extend a cup of wine to her. And she had the freedom to choose. If she accepted the cup of wine and drank of it, then they would be engaged. But she also had the freedom to reject it if she didn't see herself marrying this guy and being happy. And so many different examples throughout the customs of the Jews back in Jesus' day, how once they were engaged, the bridegroom would go to his father's house and prepare a place for the two of them to live. Just as Jesus, when he departed this earth after his death and resurrection, he ascended back to heaven and said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, just like a bridegroom would. And he's going to come back to receive us as his bride. So the Bible is rife with examples of Jesus' relationship with the church mirroring the relationship between a husband and wife. We're going to look a little bit more deeply into this too. God instituted human marriage between a man and a woman to picture the relationship that Jesus has with the church. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, and he was instructing them how to live as husband and wife. He was giving encouragement and instruction. He said in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Now, when you talk about wives submitting to husbands today, most wives bristle at the thought of having to submit to a husband and to look to him for leadership in the relationship. And that's unfortunate because marriages today have become so far less in many respects than what God originally intended them to be. He says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Now, why did God set it up that way? Because wives are symbolic of the church, and the husbands are symbolic of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say to husbands, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her the church, to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So in the same way, just as Christ treated the church, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Paul says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So way back in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, God instituted marriage. Why? Because it was to symbolize, it was to represent the relationship between Jesus Christ and his ultimate church. Did you ever think of that? We have several here who are married and some who maybe formerly were married. In your relationship with your wife or with your husband, does it ever cross your mind that in the role that you serve, maybe me as husband, I represent Jesus Christ in my relationship to my wife? So I should provide for her, love her deeply. I should sacrifice my life for her. Because Jesus, in the role of husband, went to the cross for his bride, for the church, to pay the penalty for our sins. That's a heavy thing to consider as a husband. And as a wife, you know, as difficult as it sounds in this day and age, to submit to the spiritual leadership of your husband, unfortunately, spiritual leadership on the part of men is so lacking in our society today. But God says to me, as the husband and as the father of the children that we had, I was to provide the spiritual leadership for them. Amen. And that's an awesome thing to consider, and it certainly reminds me that I need to get on the ball when it comes to things like that. You know, so many times in our society, or in, I should say in churches today, there's always more women who come to church than men. But God says, you know what? It's the men who need to set the example of making sure they get to church and encouraging their family, their wife and kids, to be at church too, to provide spiritual leadership for them to get closer to God and to learn more about God. So some people might think Paul's instruction to the church at Ephesus sounds like it's out of tune today. You know, who could do that? Who would want to do that? Well, that's why God created marriage. Unfortunately, in society, 50% of marriages end in divorce. And even amongst Christians, 50% of marriages end in divorce, which is unfortunate. Somehow we're missing something here. But this is a very profound analogy in the Bible. So God instituted human marriage to represent. And, you know, when I'm doing the right thing, and unfortunately, because we're all still fighting this carnality that we have to some extent in our lives, we don't match up to the goal that God set for us as husband and wife. But as we do, and as we are successful in that respect, we're an example. We're an example to our kids. When the husband's providing leadership, spiritual leadership to the family, and the wife is submitted to that leadership, and they're both loving one another, we're an example to our neighbors, we're an example to our kids, we're an example to each other of the way it's supposed to be, the way God intended it to be. And marriage is so important that he used it as an analogy to describe Jesus' relationship with the church. So we came through the engagement period and spent some time with that last week, looking at some scriptures. Now comes the wedding ceremony. All the preparations have been made for the wedding ceremony, and we're looking back to Jesus' day at the culture of the time. The actual time or day of the wedding was unknown by either the groom or the bride. Now that would be driving me crazy today, you know, because you know all the planning that goes into a wedding ceremony, all the preparation, the food's got to be cooked. You know, you got to get a hall to meet in and all that sort of thing. But in Jesus' day, only the groom's father was in charge of picking the time and the day of the wedding ceremony. Don't forget, the bridegroom came back home to prepare a place for himself and his wife to live. So the father of the bridegroom was the one watching that development of how the new home or the partition of the home was being prepared and getting ready. And he was the one who determined, and he gave the word when the actual wedding ceremony was to take place. He gave the go-ahead. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we'll begin in verse 36. And this is what Jesus told his disciples about his return. Because when he comes, the second coming of Jesus Christ, he's coming as the bridegroom to marry his bride, the church. And he says here, no one knows about the day or hour of his second coming. Don't forget the apostles were asking, you know, when can we expect you back, Lord? How long is it going to take? Weeks maybe, a couple of months, up to a year? He says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That's why when Jesus returns, Scripture says people are going to be caught off guard. They're going to be caught unprepared. He goes on to explain this, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the second coming of the Son of Man, Jesus' return. For in the days before the flood, Noah's day, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. So life was going on as normal, day-to-day life, until God, you know, had Noah build the ark, and finally the day came when God said to Noah and his family, okay, time to get in the ark. It's going to start raining. Okay, and it did start raining, and it continued to rain. It says in verse 39, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. So it seems to me that when Jesus Christ returns, nobody's going to be expecting it. Now we have to be ready and prepared, and he's going to explain how. But Scripture also says that at that time, first of all, the angels are going to come and take us, doesn't say where, but we're going to be taken to meet Jesus Christ at his return. Verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Now, to keep watch means to be spiritually prepared, okay? Because Jesus is going to come at a time that you don't expect. Now, he doesn't say here that it's your responsibility to keep watching news events to see how they fit into Bible prophecy. No, he doesn't say that's even necessary. He says we're to be spiritually prepared. We'll talk about that in a moment. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, he's not just talking to the public here. He's talking to his followers. So we used to think years and years ago in our denomination that we had to be up on Bible prophecy and look at all the prophecies of the Bible and try to determine, get the date, you know, the year and the day and this and that. And to this day, books are written every year within Christian circles of people trying to predict when this is going to happen and when that's going to happen. Jesus says, nobody knows. Not even Jesus knew the time of his return, only the Father. When God the Father gives the word to Jesus, he is going to return. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will be put in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and get drunk with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, he's not saying here that Jesus is going to come back and cut people in pieces. He's talking about the master of the servant that he's using as an example. Okay, so in other words, what Jesus is saying, I'm going to return. And I'm going to return at a time that is going to surprise a lot of people. Even believers are going to be surprised because it's going to happen suddenly. People are going to be at work. And when the angels come to select us and take us to meet Jesus, you're going to leave the people you're working with and be taken someplace. It's just going to be a regular day. Nobody is going to be expecting it to happen so suddenly. And since it's the time and the day is going to be unknown, people will be caught unprepared, as in the days of Noah. So there will only be two groups, the prepared, the people who are saved, and the unprepared, the people who are not saved. And since we're living in the midst of unsaved people, a separation is going to take place. The angels will gather the elect to Jesus at his return. Amen. And I've always wondered, well, how's that going to happen? You know, my wife and I sitting at the dinner table, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door, and somebody says, it's an angel, you know, you're going to come with me. Or are you going to be at work, or how's that going to happen? We don't know the details of how that's going to happen, but we will be gathered. And I'm not talking, I'm not preaching, you know, the rapture. Some Christians believe in rapture, some don't. We're not going to be taken to another planet anywhere because we're still flesh and blood, and we don't have the ability to endure something like that. So I don't know what all those preachers are preaching, but it seems just very simple to me. Angels will gather the elect at Jesus' return. And the way to be ready is not to try to calculate the date of Jesus' return, for that's impossible. Jesus said it. Nobody knows. When the master leaves a servant in charge during his absence, as Jesus has left us in charge, he doesn't expect to find him waiting at the door when he returns, but rather getting on with the job entrusted to him. So until Jesus returns, we're going to be doing what we're doing. Worshiping him on a regular basis, studying his word, being an example of his light to the community we live in, doing good works. That's what Jesus wants to find us doing. It's not going to do us any good for us to immerse ourselves as deeply as possible into current events and Bible prophecy to figure out and to prove Jesus wrong. Oh, yeah, I knew when you were going to return. No, that's not what Jesus expects us to do. He expects us to be getting on with the job entrusted to us. Our readiness for the coming of Jesus is not in prophetic speculation, but in faithful stewardship. In Jesus' day, it was customary for one of the groom's party to go ahead of the bridegroom. Okay, the father gives the word, let the wedding begin. And the bridegroom, sends one of his entrusted friends or whatever to go ahead of the bridegroom into town and shout, behold, the bride comes. And this would be followed by the blowing of the shofar. We had one sitting here for several weeks. I don't know what happened to it. The ram's horn. And you know, Bible prophecy tells us that Jesus is going to return at the last trump. So the trumpet's going to sound. And everybody's going to know, hey, something really important is happening here. And that's when Jesus is going to return. The groom would gather his bride, and then the festivities would begin. 7 days of food, music, dance, and celebration. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. I told you before, we used to be a denomination that put a lot of emphasis on Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy is real, it's true, but we were determined that we were going to find out when Jesus was going to return and preach that a lot. And every prediction we made was wrong. No matter what date we set, you know, we think Jesus is going to return in this particular year or that month or in accordance with that Old Testament celebration, and everything was wrong. So we learned our lesson. Jesus was right when he said, "Nobody knows the day of my return, and you're not going to figure it out either. When it comes, it's going to come unexpectedly, so be ready. Be ready every day." So we read about this celebration, Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb,'" that's Jesus, "'for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride,'" that's the church, "'has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" Fine linen stands for the righteousness of the saints. Some translations say righteous acts of the saints. Some translations say the righteousness of the saints. I prefer the righteousness of the saints, because we didn't earn our salvation by our good works. Our good works were a response to our salvation, which was a free gift through God's grace. And whatever righteousness we have, and of course God considers us to be righteous only because of what happened on that cross. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, and Jesus' righteousness is credited to our accounts now. So yeah, we all have fine linen, white and clean, because it represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been credited to us. Okay, we get that. Righteousness is a gift from God. We merely engage in good works now while we're waiting for Jesus to return. But our good works don't save us. They're a response to the salvation that we have been given as a free gift. And then it says in verse 9, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are the true words of God." And because you have come under the blood of Jesus Christ, because you have repented of your sins and claimed Jesus as your Savior, you have an invitation to that wedding ceremony. You have an invitation. In fact, you are part of the bride of Christ himself. So somehow, and my mind is not able to wrap its arms around this, that is going to be our relationship with Jesus Christ for all eternity. We are the bride. He is the groom. So every day of our marriage, we're living in anticipation of that. Amen. You know, in my life with my wife here and with our children, we're, in a sense, living a type of what life is going to be like in the kingdom of God. And our relationship to the Father of the groom, Jesus Christ, the groom himself, and don't forget the Holy Spirit. He was that love gift that the bridegroom normally sent to the wife during the engagement period. When Jesus departed in his absence, he sent us the Holy Spirit as a special gift. And what a special gift the Holy Spirit is for us. Let's turn to one more passage here in Matthew chapter 22. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way. It was Jesus himself who said, I am the way. So you can't get there without a relationship with Jesus Christ, without having claimed him as your Savior, having received his righteousness, because only perfect people get to heaven. None of us is perfect of our own. The only way we're considered perfect by God is because Jesus has given his righteousness to us. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1, here's a parable about this wedding celebration that we're going to be a part of. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. That's God the Father and his son, Jesus Christ. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet. And really, that involves the whole human race, because everybody can hear the gospel, but how are you going to respond to the gospel? You know, we saw an example of that with the thieves on the cross who were crucified on either side of Jesus. Here was Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, one guy on one side of Jesus was very negative and critical and criticized Jesus and said, hey, you know, if you're the Son of God, let's see you hop down from that cross. And he, you know, used bad language against Jesus and cursed him. But the other guy said, hey, wait a minute. This guy didn't do anything to deserve this crucifixion on the cross. We did. We're both thieves, and this guy is suffering for something he didn't do. And that was an example of how the gospel goes out to the whole world. Some people are going to respond to it and see Jesus as a Savior. And remember, he said, when you get to heaven, remember me. And Jesus said, hey, I'm telling you, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And he was. But the other guy just cursed Jesus and had a terrible attitude, and it's representative of the world and the gospel going out to the world. Some people are going to respond and believe in Jesus, and others are not. So he says here, he sent his servants, the Father did, to those who had been invited to the banquet and to tell them to come, but they refused to come. I don't need a Savior. I'm not that bad of a person. Verse 4, then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. The gospel goes out to everybody with this invitation. But some people are going to reject it. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, the prophets, the apostles, mistreated them and killed them, martyred them. All of the apostles, except for John, all of them were martyred. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. That's us. The first call went to the Jews. And for the most part, not all of them, but for the most part, they rejected the call, the invitation. And when that happened, God opened it up to the Gentiles. And he gave us the call. We got the gospel. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. What are wedding clothes? Well, in that culture, there was a certain type of dress that you were to wear to the wedding. And what is that dress? Well, it said in the book of Revelation, fine linen, white and clean. And what does fine linen represent? The righteousness of the saints. And where did they get that righteousness? From Jesus, because they claimed him as their Savior. So everybody at the wedding feast is wearing white outfits, white gowns, whatever you will, because we're going to wear those because it represents how we got there, not by our own works, but by claiming Jesus as our Savior, and he credited us with his very own righteousness. And here we sit at the wedding banquet having a great time. But here's an individual who doesn't have wedding clothes on. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Now, it's not saying necessarily that this is going to happen at the wedding banquet, but Jesus is making a point here. The only way to get into the wedding banquet, the only way to be in heaven, to live forever with God, it's not just a matter of clothing. It's what the clothing represents. Unless you claim Jesus as your Savior, you repent of your sins and claim him as your Savior and receive his righteousness, you're not going to be there. And if you should somehow sneak in or accidentally get there, you're going to be kicked out. And like I said, I don't think this is actually going to happen, but it's Jesus' example and maybe humor, if you will, saying there's only one way to get there. You got to believe in Jesus. You got to claim him as your Savior. Receive his righteousness through his death on the cross. Verse 13, "Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen." Amen. So the gospel goes out to the whole world. And we see example after example in the Bible of some people who respond to it and others who don't. So there's coming a time when, very unexpectedly, Jesus is going to return. And by that time, it seems like it's going to be too late to respond any longer. You kind of made your bed, and now you got to lie in it. Some people are going to be surprised. Some people are going to be very angry, and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth because they chose poorly. And they're just going to be, I don't know how to describe it, just wrapped up in their own life and convinced that they're right and they made the right decision, but they didn't. So we all have freedom to choose, either to choose or reject God. But the wedding feast is coming and the marriage is going to take place. It's going to be a fabulous ceremony, more than you have ever conceived of in your mind. Perhaps our minds aren't able to even conceive of what it's going to be like. And that is going to be the beginning of an eternal life with God. Amen. So I think God compared it to marriage because it gives us some idea of just some inkling of what it's going to be like, this wonderful relationship we're going to have. You think of the greatest wedding that has ever taken place and the greatest marriage. And of course, we've all had difficulties in our marriages of one kind or another because we're all still so self-centered and fighting sin in our lives and making mistakes and doing things we shouldn't do and not doing things we should be doing. But this is the perfect relationship and it's going to last forever. And we have been called to be a part of it. And what a time that's going to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for trying to explain to us with our limited minds what it's going to be like in the future. To what extent we understand or not, we know it's going to be great. And we all want to be a part of it. And we all look forward to the time that this will literally take place. And someday we're all going to be standing there going, I can't believe it's really happening. But here it is. Jesus will return as he's promised. And we have been called to be a part of it. And we're just in awe, Father, of you and your Son, and the Holy Spirit. So help us to be prepared. Help us to be doing the things that we're supposed to be doing as Christians and continuing on, not getting discouraged or depressed or thinking that, well, Jesus is never going to return. We have your word on it, and you do not lie. He will return, and it'll probably be sooner than we expect. But help us to keep our minds and hearts in the work you've given us to do, the great commission of making disciples. And Father, we look forward to the time of tremendous celebration in the future. So thank you, Father. Thank you for the blessing of our marriages so we can get a taste of it in advance. But Father, we thank you. You're wonderful. We love you. And we pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen.